If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue in our series on Ephesians this morning. And as much as I enjoyed last week, I enjoyed the passage studying for this week even more. And so we'll see about praising God for redeeming us today. Last week we praised God for choosing us. Today we're going to praise God for redeeming us. If you found your place, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. The Bible says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him." Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. We ask that You would bless it. We pray that You would help us to understand it, that You would open our hearts and minds, not only to understand it, but to receive it and to make it real in our lives. And Father, today we just ask Your blessing and ask for conviction of our sin. And if there's one here today who doesn't know You, may today be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we are praising God for redeeming us. You know, the idea of redemption can seem kind of foreign to a lot of us in our modern day and times. The fundamental idea behind it is that it's the setting free of a thing or of a person that has come to belong to another person. And in Paul's day, that was especially used of slavery. We can kind of get the same picture, the same idea by thinking about maybe if you are broke and you need some money and you go down to the pawn shop and you take an item of value and you leave it with the pawnbroker and they give you a loan on that item and they hold that item. And then when you get the money to get that item out of pawn, what do? You go redeem that item. You buy it back. And so that's kind of the idea behind this word redeem. Now, in the previous passage, we learned that God planned our salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in this passage, as we move on from the work of the Father to the work of the Son in our salvation, we learn that how that plan was carried out. God planned it, and the Son carried it out. God carried it out through the Son. And today we begin to look at that. And what we don't want to forget is that this passage is a praise to God, verses 3 through 14, being one sentence. Paul just begins out by, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Paul praising God for our salvation and all of the blessings that come along with our salvation. So we want to approach this passage in a spirit of praise and worship and adoration. But realizing this passage teaches us something about worship and about the God who is to be worshiped. You see, as we come through this passage and we look at Paul praising God, we find out that praise, true praise, is actually descriptive of God and His actions. When we are truly praising God, we are actually describing who God is, what God has done. And that is true praise. It's not like a lot of modern worship songs where you are not for sure if you're in church or if you're at a high school dance. You know what I'm talking about. There are some songs like that out there. True worship should be descriptive of God and what He has done for us. And that's what Paul gets into here. And we come to the conclusion is that we should praise God for graciously redeeming us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's really the main point that we come to today in this passage, is that we should praise God for graciously redeeming us through the blood of Christ. So let's look at these reasons that we should praise God for redeeming us. First of all, God redeemed us through the blood of Christ. We see that in verse 7. He says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." The first thing that we notice about our redemption, of God redeeming us, of buying us back, transferring our ownership, is that it is in Christ. Now, I belabored that point last week, but since Paul brings it up again, I just want to emphasize it again. He brings it up 11 times in this epistle that our salvation is in Christ. Everything about our salvation is in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. You know, most of the time we tend to think of our salvation as Jesus merely being our substitute. And yes, I believe Jesus was our substitute. He died on the cross in our place and died for our sins as a substitute. I was the one who deserved to die on that cross, who deserved to go to hell. But Jesus, as my substitute, took my place. But that idea of salvation is not nearly as prominent as being in Christ. Now, here's what I think that means. Yes, Christ took our place, but by faith, we were in Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. Now, what do I mean by that? See, this whole idea of redemption is built upon the Old Testament system of sacrifice. And what would happen when a family would need to once a year make sacrifice for their sins on the Day of Atonement? As you know, they had to, the week before, set aside a lamb that was without spot or without blemish, an innocent lamb. Represented, you know, the without spot or blemish represented its sinlessness, its innocence. And then as they would come to the temple to offer that lamb in sacrifice, the head of the household would put his hand on the head of that lamb as its blood was shed. And the idea behind that is not only the innocence of the lamb being transferred to the sinner, but the guilt of the sinner being transferred to the lamb that was being sacrificed. And that was a picture. That sacrifice was a picture of what takes place in Jesus Christ. Now, we obviously do not lay hands on Jesus, but do we lay hold of Him by faith? Yes. That's what was pictured in the Old Testament is what we do by faith. We by faith trust that Jesus died for our sins, and there's an exchange made. We take in His innocence. He takes in our sin and our guilt, and He paid the penalty on the cross. But we were, by faith, we were in Him when that took place. So redemption is in Christ. But redemption is both a present and a future reality. He says in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption." What is that? That's present tense, right? That means we already have the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I don't have to wait for it, but yet I do have to wait for it, because not only is it a present reality, it's a future reality. You only have to go down to verse 14 to see this. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." What's he saying? The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. You know another word for pledge there? Down payment. The Holy Spirit was given as a down payment to our full or our complete redemption that we're looking for. when Jesus comes again and takes us to be with Him. It was a down payment. As a matter of fact, just if you flip on over to chapter 4 and verse 30, a lot of people know this verse. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So is redemption now or is it in the future? Yes. It's both. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And praise God, one day there's going to be a day of redemption where He's going to get me out of pawn and take me home to be with Him. He's already made the down payment by giving me the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee. And one day I'll be redeemed and be with Him. So redemption is in Christ. Redemption is both a present and a future reality, but redemption is costly. He says that we, in Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. You see, sin can't be just set aside very easily. We typically just brush off sin and think it's no big deal. But what we learn in this passage is that sin, which caused the need for our redemption, demands a price. And that price is blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, "According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." 1 Peter 1:18 and verse 19, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The precious blood of Jesus was the costly price that was paid for our redemption. Now think about this. We are in a passage dealing with praise. And what's Paul caught up in praising? Just how precious that price was that was paid for our salvation. I think of the story in Luke chapter 7. You remember Jesus was dining at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And he was being kind of snubbed by Simon. But as Jesus is dining, this woman with a bad reputation in town, we'll leave it at that, came in and began weeping, washing Jesus' feet with the tears that fell from her eyes and wiping His feet with her hair, and she anointed Him with oil, with perfume, very costly perfume. Simon's response was, "Well, if Jesus knew who this was, He wouldn't let her do that." And Jesus tells this parable to Simon about two debtors. And He said, "Simon, suppose a money lender lends out money to two people. One owes him 500 denarii, or you know, a denarii is a day's wages. One owes him 500 denarii, and one owes him 50. And neither one are able to pay, and so the money lender just graciously forgives both of them. Simon, which one will love him the most?" Simon said, "Well, the one who was forgiven the most, obviously." And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly." And He says, "Simon, you haven't done anything for me while I'm here, but this woman, from the time I got here, she's not ceased to adore me and to worship me and to love me and just pour out her love. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven." You see, I think Paul in this passage was caught up like that woman in realizing what a great sinner he really was. And he just bursts out in praise to God, thanking Him for the redemption, that it was through this precious blood of Jesus. You see, if we really realize the price that was paid for our salvation. We'll be thankful like Paul in this passage, like that woman in Luke chapter 7. We won't be able to help to praise because you see, none of us were forgiven a little. We were all forgiven a lot. And if you don't see that, then maybe you haven't been forgiven at all. So redemption is costly. Redemption brings forgiveness of sins. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You say, well, now, I don't get this. Why can't God just forgive us? Why did Jesus, my kid does something against me, my kid does something wrong, I can just forgive them, right? And that is true. Why can't God just say, oh, it's no big deal, I forgive you? Because not only is God a loving Heavenly Father, God is an absolutely perfect and just judge. And every single sin demands justice. Let me ask you something. If we go to, I've already had jury duty since I've been here, by the way. I got a welcome with that not long after I got here. And was about to be put on a case, but thankfully I got out of it. But what would you think about a judge who let a murderer go free? You wouldn't think very highly of that judge, would you? What would it be like if God did not punish sins ultimately? Think about that. I mean, we think of people like Adolf Hitler who were very wicked men and did very evil things, and our hearts cry out for justice. There must be ultimate justice. God must hold these men accountable or there's no justice whatsoever. Why do we do that? We know that we want justice for other people. But if God lets sinners go free without justice, He would not be a holy and a righteous judge. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's making the point that every single one of us are sinners. And we cannot be righteous by obeying the law. We absolutely cannot do it. And so God shows us righteousness that is available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Here's where it answers our question about God being able to forgive and being just. Speaking of Jesus, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's a big fancy word that means it appeased God. It satisfied His justice. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. That means like the sins in the Old Testament until Jesus came. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's what happens in redemption. We are sinners, and Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. And by faith, we receive that forgiveness. We receive Him as our Lord and Savior. And the penalty has been paid. You say, well, that still doesn't seem right, because it isn't a sinner still going free? Even though Jesus paid the penalty, how does that work? Yes, a sinner is going free, but let me tell you, it is a changed sinner. It is somebody with a brand new heart and a new life. They're not a murderer anymore. See, God not only took the penalty, He took the sinful nature too, and gave them a new nature, gave them His nature. That's what He does for us in Jesus Christ. So sin, or redemption, brings about the forgiveness of sins. Now, the second thing here, the second reason that we should praise God for redeeming us, is God redeemed us according to the riches of His grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is defined as, you could say it stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. Him loving us in spite of our sinfulness and giving us heaven and salvation when we don't deserve it. It's His graciousness toward us. And it says here that that we are redeemed according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8 says that God's grace is lavished on us. It says, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. You see, God's giving of His riches is not out of His grace, it's according to His grace. Let me explain the difference. When I was, 10, 11 years old, had a neighbor who was elderly, and she was quite wealthy. She had quite a bit of money, and she asked me to rake the leaves in her yard one day and told me that she would pay me for it. And I was like, okay, she's got money. I'm going to rake these leaves and make me some money. I got finished, and she was happy with the job, and she gave me 25 cents. She gave out of her riches. She did not give according to her riches. The Bible tells us that God gave according to His riches. He lavished it upon us. He gave it freely to us. Think of the prodigal son. That word prodigal means lavish, lavishly extravagant. What did the father do? He pulled out all the stops. He lavished it upon His son. He didn't give out of His wealth. He gave according to His wealth. That's what Jesus does for us. Praise God for redeeming us according to the riches of His grace. These are some amazing riches. If you just flip over to chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul tells us that in the ages to come, this is telling why God saved us, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That story of the prodigal son and the father lavishly being extravagant to the son, that's going to be our eternity. He's going to lavish the riches of His graces upon us for all eternity. God's grace has been lavished upon us. Paul goes on to say that God's grace is according to His wisdom and insight in verse 8. In all wisdom and insight. What does this mean? Well, God's wisdom, what He's talking about wisdom here is wisdom is the ability to see through something. It's to see the deepest thing of something and understand it. And you combine it with insight, and it's gets at not only knowing and understanding, but applying it and being having practical knowledge for daily living. And God knows everything, which stands in contrast to the world's wisdom. And it was according to His wisdom that He gave us His Son. Now, what does the world's wisdom teach us? The world's wisdom says, you know, kids, you need to study hard in school so you can go to college and you can get a really good paying job. You can have a nice house and a nice car, and when you get older, you can retire and have a nice retirement and a nice life. That's the world's wisdom, the American dream. That's not the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not against going to college and doing well in a career, but you need to live a life that glorifies God. What is God's wisdom? Well, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Now, he's talking about earthly wisdom at this point. "Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." What's he saying? I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom, did I? I came to you in the power of the Spirit. I didn't come with earthly wisdom. He says in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In other words, Paul says, but there is wisdom from God, and that's what we shared with you. And the rulers of this world didn't understand it, or they would not have crucified Jesus. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." God's wisdom comes by being revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not through man's words of wisdom. It's when God's Holy Spirit speaks to you through the message of the cross, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom of God. And Paul said that, you know, the world thinks that that's foolishness, but it's the wisdom of God. So his grace is according to God's wisdom and insight. But God's grace makes known to us the mystery of His will. See, this mystery, it can be summarized, and this is in verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him." This mystery can be summarized as knowledge and understanding of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. That's the big mystery. God sent His Son to live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, be buried, and be raised again so that we could have salvation. That's the big mystery that God has revealed through His Spirit to us. God's grace and redemption will unite all things in Christ. Verse 10, he says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. You see, God has a plan for the fullness of the times. That word, administration, with a view to an administration. I'll give you a little Greek lesson that you can impress somebody with in the grocery store here. Have you seen that Greek yogurt called oikos or oikos? Well, that word means house. So if you buy that yogurt, you can tell people, I'm buying house yogurt. Okay? And impress them with your knowledge of Greek. The word that he uses here is actually oikonomia, which means the management or the administration of a household. And that's what God is doing. God has a household, the church. And He's got a plan for that church. It says it's in the fullness of the times. And the word that He uses here for times is not chronos, which refers to the passing of time just in general. But it's kairos, which means God has set specific things in time that have to take place. These times and these seasons that have to take place before the fullness of time. You think about it, if you're planning a vacation, and you say, well, on Monday, we're going to go scuba diving. On Tuesday, we're going to go to the amusement park. On Wednesday, we're going to go parasailing or whatever the case may be. And you plan out those seasons and those times. And when all of those things have taken place, your vacation is completed. And that's what God has done with time to us. He has planned out times and seasons and these things that have to take place, and Jesus is coming again when time is completed. And the plan is to bring all things, both spiritual and material, under the lordship of Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and I'll close there. Paul talks about what's going to happen when this happens. Romans 8:19-23. It says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, the earth that is around us, fallen nature, is longing for the day that God redeems His children. Get that picture. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. You see, God's going to redeem all of creation, not just us. From its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. God is going to redeem this whole earth. He says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. There's that down payment that we've mentioned earlier. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And see, He brings it all back to redemption. There's coming this day when God is going to redeem not only us, but the whole earth that He created. And everything's going to be made new. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus comes again. And so, as we look at this passage, we should be praising God for redeeming us. It was a costly thing for Him to do. Costly. The blood of Jesus. And that reminds us that there are only two kinds of people here this morning. Those who have been redeemed and those who have not been redeemed. And if you have not been redeemed, I want to invite you to receive Jesus this morning as your Lord and Savior.